The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, let's open our Bibles this morning. We're going to go to the book of Esther. Okay? Now, here's what I can... If the men were studying King David, we'd all say, I can't wait for that study. When the women get books, they pick Ruth and Esther, right? And so the women are like, I cannot wait to open the book of Esther. And so we're going to take on Esther until now, until the end of the year. And it's our privilege to be in this book. You know, it's funny how we look at life, isn't it? I mean, think about your journey in life. Some of you are younger, and you thought, man, life just seems to drone on and be taken forever. Right? I mean, you're 17 years old and you're like, when can I finally get out of my parents' house? And every second felt like an hour. But when you're older, it feels like every hour feels like seconds. Right? Just the other day, I was driving down the road and this is just yesterday, and I was listening to a football team that I enjoy, and they got beat again, which is normally what happens in my world. And I'm driving, I said, Lord, this is the ninth game of the year. And number one, could you help my team finally win a game? I mean, please. And secondly, this has gone by so fast. I mean, it's like the world just spins and goes so quick. I mean, my daughter the other day said, Dad, you know, it's 52 days till Christmas. Now for the kids, like 52 days feels like 52 years. For me, 52 days feels like 52 seconds. And suddenly you turn around, you look back, and it's gone. Right? It's amazing how we have these zillion little moments of life that go on. And for those of us that are younger, they just feel like they're just dragging onward, and they're just unconnected, random moments. We just kind of wonder, when is this going to get going? And then when we're older, these zillion random moments seem to fly by at warp speed. And finally, we look back and we go, where did the time just go? Now, for all of us, both young and old, all of our moments are made up of moments, both big and small, that happen to us, happen because of us, or happen outside of us, and they all bring some sort of remarkable emotion. You've had all these moments in your life. Think about in your past, the romantic breakup. Some of you teenagers, you just had that this week and you're still crying over it. I assure you it will get better over time. But that romantic breakup that seems to just shatter our hearts, the terminal diagnosis that brings fear, the relational conflict that brings bitterness, the promotion at work that brings exhilaration, the team's championship that finally brings relief, like finally, it's about time. The baby that's delivered healthy brings hope and excitement, not to mention those little moments in our lives, right? You know the little moments of your life that bring emotion. That moment you smashed your finger with a hammer. The moment, and I've seen a lot of you bald guys with this one, where you actually stand straight up and hit your head on a shelf above you, right? What's great about having hair is it doesn't show that. You bald guys, you see that mark whoop right through the top of your head. It brings emotion, these little moments that just happen to us or we do them. Going to the grocery store to get milk, everyday moments, putting our clothes on each day. These mundane little random moments that are happening around us and by us or because of us. But here's the question, are they random? Are they random? Or is there something else that's going on? Is all of life this chaotic, coincidental moments, or is it all of life something much bigger going on outside of us that we just don't happen to see every day? Well, today we're going to study the book of Esther. And here's what I hope to see in the book of Esther. This is really the theme of the book of Esther. The hidden hand of God is at work everywhere, all the time, for his glory and for the good of his people. We say that again, the hidden hand of God is at work everywhere all the time for his glory, for the good of his people. That's why we've entitled the series, The Hidden Hand. That's why the main commentary I'm using is entitled Inconspicuous Providence. And if you want one of these, there's five of them available for you to purchase in the bookstore today. And if you buy them out, we'll buy more. We want to see the hand of God with the eyes of faith, because if we're not careful, We will see this world just kind of running and droning on, and it will drive us absolutely crazy. I was thinking this morning as I was preparing my, putting the last finishing touches on what, on my heart and as well on this, I just got to thinking of these random moments in my life that happened that gave me a love for things like this. And I texted a man today just to say thank you. It was a man named Nick Harris. Some of you know who Nick is in my life. When I was 11 years old, I walked to the back of the auditorium, no further than where the middle of the row was. Nick was being called as our senior pastor at this little small Baptist church in Ovilla, Texas. I walked back and I said, "Hi, I'm David York." I was 11 years old, and I vividly remember that moment. And he shook my hand and he said, "Hi, David. Nice to meet you. I think you and I are going to spend a lot of time together." Unbeknownst to me, when I was 19 years old and the Lord was calling me into ministry, that Nick hired me as his very first youth pastor and gave me these words that I will never forget. He said, "You don't build a church by all the latest things that go on in the world. You build a church by loving God's word and preaching God's word." And this morning, as I texted Nick, I said to him, "All these random little moments just brought me face to face with you to give me a love for God's word so I might stand before these people and preach God's word. So for these people today, I say thank you." All these little moments tying in to bring us here, to give us a love for God's word and to give me a love for God's word so I might bring you God's word. God is at work. So stand with me. We're going to read Esther 1. Now, listen, it's lengthy. So if you can't stand, feel free to just stay seated. No big deal. But it is lengthy. We're going to read all of it. It's 22 verses. Don't freak out. I mean, if you're a teenager, it's not going to go. It's going to go by quickly, right? If you're old, it's going to go by slowly. Okay? Esther chapter 1. Now, we stand because this is God's word. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of all kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion. For the king had given order to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this time, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meraz, Marsena, and Mechumon. The seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat in the king's in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, "Not only against the queen has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, 'King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before them, and she did not come.' This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say to all the king's official, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. So, if it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Queen Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout the kingdom, for it is vast, all the women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in his own script, and to every people in its own language, and that every man be master of his own house and speak according to the language of his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we have the privilege to open a book that will speak to us about your work behind the scenes, working for your people and working for your glory. Would you open our eyes, the eyes of faith, to see? Lord, because we live in a day when we need to see your hand at work. We need to see with eyes of faith as all the politicians pronounce their goodness to us, and when all the governments of this world are clamoring against one another, and when militaries are raising up and clashing their sabers to say that they are more powerful than others, and when business is fighting for more money, Lord, we need your hand and we need to be able to see your hand at work, so give us eyes to see. And we thank you for Esther. So help us to learn that your hidden hand is at work for your glory and the good of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now let's start this journey by just looking at some helpful background, I think, that will give us some perspective to the book of Esther. Now the story in the book of Esther is set in the nation of Persia. It's during the third year of King Xerxes I, or King Ahasuerus, which is his Hebrew name. And the time, so you can know, is right around 485 to 480 BC. Ahasuerus is the grandson of Cyrus. Now, that name might ring a bell for some of you, because in 539 BC, just about 150 years or so, or 50 years prior, Cyrus conquered Babylon. Now, this is a significant move because Babylon, almost 50 years prior, 586 BC, conquered Jerusalem and literally burned it to the ground. And in the meantime, took all of the Jewish people out of Israel and exiled them into Babylon. When 539 BC, Cyrus conquered Babylon, and what he did was he took the Jewish exiles that were in Babylon with him back to Persia. And that exile between Babylon and Persia really shaped a whole lot of what went on in Judaism and in Israel. A lot of their ceremonies come out of this time. And it was during Cyrus's reign, and you'll remember this story if you know your Bible at all, that he allowed many Jews to leave Persia, go back to Jerusalem, and begin to rebuild their temple and their lives. This is detailed in the book of Ezra. So if you ever read the book of Ezra, you're reading the book. That book is about 50 years ahead of the time going on here in Esther. Now, Esther sets the stage for us. It's about 50 years after the people have been allowed to go back. And it details the story of the Jewish people living in Persia who chose not to go back to Jerusalem. That's what the story is about. It's really about these people that are living underneath this Persian king and empire and the effect that had upon their souls and what God was doing to rescue these people. Now, for those of you that are history buffs, here's a few things that are going on in the world, because what you get in the Bible many times is you only get laid out the history of this group of people known as Israel. But going on in that time as well, Greece was beginning to reach its golden age. Athens was beginning to form a brand new style of government called a democracy. And some of you also know, this man named Socrates was born during the time of Esther. A little bit going on in the world. The Olympic Games was in its 200th year, so it was already functioning and kind of already rising to states of prominence. And the book of Esther was written for a reason. It was written to show how God saved his people from Persian annihilation and then turned the tables on the enemies of his people to kill those very enemies who wanted them dead. It really is a story of God's covenant promise to his people and his faithful protection of his people. Now, what's fascinating about the book of Esther is it was actually written to describe a Jewish holiday. The Jewish holiday is known as Purim. Purim is an annual celebration in the spring that remembers how God delivered his people from the plot of a wicked man named Haman, who we'll be introduced to in a few short weeks. Now, an interesting tidbit about the book of Esther and why we need to know the background, why we need to know what God's doing in the book, is because of this. It's the way the book is written. The book is written in a way that God seems to be nowhere to be found in the book. Listen to two commentators when they wrote about this particular subject. Karen Jobes wrote this on the book of Esther: "The complete absence of God from the text is the genius of the book." Which is fascinating, because some reformers said that's the reason it should never be in the Bible. But listen to Brian Gregory from the book that I've quoted from, I'm going to quote from a lot. Here's what he wrote: "In a book like Esther, God has given us something that looks a lot like the kind of world most people inhabit. The book of Esther has nothing out of the ordinary, nothing miraculous, and nothing overtly supernatural. And the events unfold with seeming absence of God and with no detectable trace of his intervention. He simply remains, quote, off stage and out of view, directing things and working in ways that we cannot see." Now, what's fascinating about Esther is God is so off stage in the book of Esther, the name of God is not mentioned anywhere in the book. It's the only book in the Bible that does not have the name of God listed in it. And what happens in the book is fascinating, is you have normal, everyday, mundane life moments and decisions that are made that just seemingly mean to be buzzing along, going along, and connecting nowhere, yet at the end, suddenly colliding where we see the hidden hand of God. And really, friends, that's why we need a book like this. We need to see that these zillions of moments are not random, and they're not just ordinary, and they aren't even just mundane. God is behind every event in human history, every molecule that would ever drop to the earth, every flower that might pop up off the ground. He is at work, intricately working out his elaborate plan, yet almost seemingly absent. So with that in mind, let's dive into Esther 1 and look at the very first seemingly random moment that we're just given, which is an ostentatious king and a very strange denial by his wife. So let's take a look at, with me in the next point, at an ostentatious yet out of control king. And we're going to see this in verses 1 through 11, and we're going to see it in the king's strange request in verse 12, and we're also going to see it in his out of control response. So look with me at all the ways the author goes through detail after detail of the wealth and the power and the influence of this king in Persia. Look at verse 1 with me. He makes mention, he reigns from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces. Verse 4, at this particular party he throws for all of these vast leaders of these provinces and for the entire army of the Medes and the Persians, it goes on as he shows off his wealth, it says, for 180 days. You do the math, that's 6 months. 6 months of time he is displaying and feeding them and feasting and throwing the celebration to show off his elaborate wealth. And then if that's not good enough, once that's over, he then keeps all of the citizens, both good, you know, big and small, in the capital city of Susa, and then has another celebration for 7 more days. Verse 6 tells us the elaborate decor of the garden in the palace. Fantastic thought enough is, you realize there's only 2 gardens listed in the Old Testament. The Garden of Eden, and this garden listed in Persia. And he's doing it for a reason, to show us, in a sense, if you wanted to see what a paradise on earth might have looked like with all of its wealth and what earthly kingdoms would try to attain to, This is it. And just read what it says in the elaborate decor. White cotton curtains, violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, purple silver rods, marble pillars, couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement with porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and all these precious stones. I mean, every precious stone and metal you could imagine is in this garden. And then verses 7 and 8, when he says, and the drinks were sold in golden vessels, and the royal wine, meaning the best wine of the kingdom, was served at this place, and it was given in such a way, and again, remember how long this is going on, that says there's no compulsion, just drink as much as you want. That means that in that golden vessel, you couldn't take your black permanent marker Sharpie and write your name on it, right? That these are precious vessels. All of this to reveal to us something of the vast wealth of this king. I found this tidbit helpful in doing the study on this. Karen Jobes wrote this about this history. Persia's wealth and magnificence dazzled even Alexander the Great. Now, if you dazzled him, you did something. When more than a century later, he entered the palace at Susa and found 40,000 talents of gold and silver bullion, which is 1,200 tons, and 9,000 talents of minted gold coins, 270 tons, which had been accumulated by the Persian kings. This is after they've been defeated. Now, all of this, from all of this and all of this time frame, what we understand is, why did the king gather all these people together? Well, there's some indication from history that would tell us he's gathering all these leaders together to get some support for the Greco-Persian wars. Now, some of you know your history, and you know all these wars that went on between Greece and Persia, and they're in the middle, they're in a time frame when Persia is wanting to go back after Greece. They're upset. The Greek provinces have rebelled to some degree against Persia. Persia has tried to stamp it out. And now as Greece is rising to the forefront, this Persian king says, I want to do an end with them. So what does he do? He throws a party for 6 months to say, it's time to go to war. You guys see all the stuff we have here? And he's locking them in to basically say, let's get ready to go to war. So he shows off his elaborate wealth, his seemingly unlimited power, and he reveals his ostentatious pride. It would seem at this time, if you were in that capital city, that Persia was unrivaled. On her way to world domination, and her vast wealth led by a powerful king who was virtually unstoppable. So here's that ostentatious king, but look at his out-of-control request of his queen. Notice verse 11 with me. In the presence of every male leader in Susa, the king wants his queen to come in and parade herself and show off her beauty. Now, we're clearly told in verse 11 that Vashti was lovely to look at. What we see here in the text is evidently Vashti was nothing more to King Ahasuerus than a trophy wife. Somebody that he just wanted to show off. So the king, full of wine and full of himself, makes the impulsive decision to dress her up and show her off in the front of a bunch of drunken men for his and their pleasure. Now, again, you got to do the math. These are people who have been drinking and partying for a long time. This is nothing more than a keg party on steroids, lasting for 6 months and 7 days. And at the end of that time, the king then says, hey, go get my wife, bring her in, dress her up, let her dance around because she is beautiful and I want everybody to see that beauty. And then notice his response after her refusal, which we'll cover in a moment. Notice what the king does. He does something fascinating. He turns a private matter into a state matter. He literally makes an edict based on Vashti's refusal. In verse 15, he inquires of the nation's lawyers, and then in verse 19, he sends out a royal order from the king, banishing her and then opening the door for her replacement. In other words, he takes a small family matter and turns it into a state matter. One commentator put it like this. It'd be like the CEO of a company having a board meeting, getting a phone call in the board meeting that his son's having problems at school, then putting the phone down and looking at his board and saying, hey, we need to have a policy in our company that will stop all young men from having problems at school. That's what this would be like. Turning a family matter into a business policy. And we'd all go, that seems ridiculous. It's because Ahasuerus is out of control. Now, there are a couple things I want us to draw out of this ostentatious yet out of control king that I want you to see. I want you to notice what the author does to us. The author, right off the bat, puts up the front page news for us. And you can almost see it on your papers right now. You pull up the New York Times, you pull up the Wall Street Journal, you pull up the News Review, you pull up the Register Guard, and you see military strength, political power, geographic grandeur of the most powerful nations on earth. They seem to dominate the news and control everything. Yet, as we're going to see in the story of Esther, they don't. The front page news is not the real news. At best, they are pawns in the invisible hands of an almighty God to accomplish his plans for his glory and the good of his people. See, this scene is setting the stage for another scene. Right? We got to understand that this is a narrative. It's a historical narrative that's taking us down a storyline to get us somewhere. And this story is setting the stage for something else. It's all going to play into one plan, which is namely God's. Brian Gregory wrote this. He said, even in the inner politics of the Persian court, God is acting. He is already orchestrating things to fall in their proper place, and all of it for a greater purpose, namely that Esther can make her way onto the scene. Friends, listen. Earthly kingdoms are ostentatious and flamboyant and many times are out of control, but God is slowly and deliberately on the move, purposely accomplishing every part of his plans. Do not miss this. And listen, don't just miss it. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. Especially during election season when we think that everything rides on the ballot box. Especially when we have times when nations are rattling their nuclear sabers or when global markets are clanging their coins of gold, showy and flashy, big and bold. But listen, being used by the God of the universe to accomplish his plans all by his hidden hands, just working things out as he is determined. Don't miss that. You can't miss that in this ostentatious, out-of-control king. I mean, for one thing, just throw yourself in Vashti's shoes for a minute and realize you're about to lose everything that you've been hoping for. This palace that you now live in is going to be gone. And then put yourself in there as a child of God, knowing that God is working all these plans out for his glory and for the good of his people. The second thing about this story that I want us to realize is there's a couple ironies in the story. You know, one thing, when the author wrote the book, Ahasuerus had been defeated by the Greeks. I find this fascinating. The very war that he's gearing up to go fight, he's going to win a couple battles, namely Thermopylae. Some of you know that story. He's going to win that battle, but he's going to lose the war. Showing us that Ahasuerus might look like in the story he's all powerful. But to the readers of this, they're thinking, this guy's a pawn king. He's a loser. He's a guy that's going to lose everything. And imagine, it's almost a little comical when you step back and realize the history of where this is coming from. And you think to yourself, when these people got their hands on this book, all of history had played out. And now they're looking back and going, wow, this guy thought he was something. He thought he was in control. Yet they knew the end of Ahasuerus' keg party, where it was going, that God eventually would win the day by delivering his people out of the hands of this ostentatious king. And then there's a second irony in the story, and that's really the king's lack of control and his thought that he has control. I mean, nowhere is his lack of control more clear than in his own home. mean, just process what's happening here. Here's a guy that can snap his fingers and the entire world moves at his beck and call. Yet he can't get his own wife to come in and do a few twirls for his drunken friends. Not that what he's asking her to do is appropriate or right. It's just a statement of his lack of control. What's fascinating is the way then that he decides to deal with her response, and her refusal reveals as well his lack of control, because it sets the stage for God bringing on the scene another deliverer. What's fascinating, isn't it, is the king really in the story controls nothing. The God of the universe is controlling it all. The king thinks he's got control, and when he doesn't see that he has control because his wife refuses him, he then dictates control, right? I mean, let's make a royal edict. That'll solve the whole problem, of which reveals the end. He does not have any control, because that royal edict is bringing Esther on the scene, which is God's deliverer for his people. Do you see what's happening here, friends? Every move of out-of-control kings is another move on the chessboard of God's plans. Every move of out-of-control kings is another move on the chessboard of God's plans. We can't forget this. We just can't forget it. And we've got to be reminded of it often, because the front page news seems to dictate our emotions. So that's the ostentatious, out-of-control king. But let's look at the next point. Let's look at one act, many effects, one plan. And that's the story of Vashti's refusal. The first thing you have to notice about Vashti is verse 9. That's when we're first introduced to her in the story. And notice the contrast between her and this king. She seems to be anything but ostentatious. As the king is doing this elaborate feast, we just get this subtle tidbit that Vashti is having a party of her own at the king's palace with all the women. Now, you could assume that maybe it looked like this other one, but notice the author does not try to detail that for us. And I think he does it on purpose, to reveal the difference between Vashti and the king. She's anything but a showman, and she's anything but ostentatious. And she's also not out of control. I mean, when the king sends his 7 eunuchs to summon her to show herself off to the crowd, notice what happens. She just simply refuses. There's no elaborate details on why. We're not given any reasons for it. She just says no. And we see that in verse 12. Now, in order to understand verse 12, we got to do some work on this. What went on here? See, because one of the challenges with reading the book of Esther is we have a tendency to make the mistake of simply looking at the book morally and ethically and making determinations on the morals and ethics of these people that then overrides what the author is trying to say to us. Let me give you some examples of this. Let's take the king drinking too much. We immediately begin to say the king drank too much, made a bad decision, therefore we should not drink too much. Well, the Bible already tells us not to drink too much, but that's not the point of the story. Further, we also make statements about Vashti. We say, well, look, Vashti was really a rebellious wife who in turn she never should have rejected this king. But when she did, he needed to banish her. Or we said the other side, she's remarkably noble for standing up in the face of such a vicious king. And we make these moral arguments that therefore we should stand up against evil. Those are true statements to some degree, and they can be. But here's the reason why we can't do that in this story. Number one, we can't do it is, it's not the point of the story. See, this is why you've heard me say so often, know your context. Know the biblical context. Know what's happening here. Know what the author's trying to say. What is his intent in giving this to us? And his intent is not to give a treatise on why drinking is bad and why women should obey husbands or women should stand up in the face of evil leaders. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is something else. The Bible is silent on those issues to us in this story, aren't they? We don't know whether good or bad. The author does not detail that for us. So as we say often here, where the Bible is silent, so are we. So we have to be silent here. But the other issue that we've got to realize, there's some cultural issues this author is laying out for us that we really have to understand that would make us go, that's a really weird culture. For one thing, It was actually believed by Persian kings and Persian leaders during this time frame that being drunk put them in closer contact with the spiritual world. So when they brought in leaders from the outside to talk, they had a big keg party to get drunk because they wanted to make decisions under the influence of alcohol. And they had scribes who wrote down those decisions. And the next day when they were sober, they then brought them to him and said, "Do you still approve?" Does that sound wacky or what? I can hear some of you go, "I don't know, sounds kind of good to me." I can hear others of you go, "See there, that's the danger of alcohol." The author is just giving us a cultural moment. A cultural moment that says, this happened everywhere. If he didn't include this in the story, the Persians would have read and gone, "That's kind of dumb, why weren't they drinking?" But for us Americans, we go, "Why are they drinking so much?" That's not the point of the story. There's another cultural aspect in dealing with Vashti. Because the request the king makes of her is a request normally given to a concubine. Brian Gregory, in his commentary on this, wrote this: "For a Persian queen to be seen like that would have been insulting and scandalous." So when we look at Vashti's refusal, we should be very careful not to make moral or ethical judgments on her. Matter of fact, you'll find it fascinating. Martin Luther decried Esther. He was infuriated with her, and even in this, gave a third reason for a biblical grounds for a divorce. While on the other hand, Abraham Kuyper, who is a remarkably wonderful theologian, says Esther is one of the most noblest women of all time. Now, these are both men I read, both men I respect, and the amount of information on both sides is overwhelming. However, the problem is, that's not what the story's about. The story is not about that. We really cannot see her response any more than this. It is one act that led to massive changes in the Persian government, which led to massive rescue for the people of God. We can't see it in any other way. So the question is, was she right? Well, the author leaves that unanswered for us. Was she wrong? Again, it's unanswered. But there's one thing that's not unanswered. And that's the effect of her decision. What happens is, we notice how her action led to many effects. And we can see this in the beginning of the king's response, can't we? Notice how this happened. Vashti refuses the request of the king. The king then turns a family matter into a state matter. He then issues a decree to remove Vashti as the queen and to give her position, this is a quote from the text, to somebody that's better than her. And as we'll see next week, this opens the door for Esther to be chosen as the queen, which then sets the stage for an evil plot against the Jews to be revealed and then eventually squelch and God's people being delivered. See, this is all one part of a grand story. One act led to many effects, and that's all part of one plan. Don't miss that. Now, there's something wonderful about this that we've got to just keep banging the drum on. Behind the scenes, God is secretly, quietly, deliberately, and purposefully moving. And listen, friends, he will use ostentatious kings and stubborn or out of control or noble queens and dictatorial decrees to accomplish all of his plans. Nothing that goes on in this world is beyond his notice or his authority, and nothing will stop him from being faithful to his covenantal promises to his people. We've got to see that. That's what this is about. So let's just drill this down into our souls for a moment. So don't let the quietness of God or his name not being revealed sway your heart in any way. Don't let the fact, and I hear this so often from many of us, "I can't feel his presence. I can't see his hand. I can't hear his voice," stop you from believing the God of the universe is at work. That's what Esther does to us. Esther reveals to us God many times is quiet. He's nowhere to be seen until the end and it's done. And you go, "Wow, there is his glorious work." Karen Jobes again wrote these words, and I find this remarkably compelling for New Testament Christians. She said this: the great paradox of Esther is that God is omnipotently present even when God is most conspicuously absent. Jesus' last words were, "Go and make disciples of all nations, and surely I'm with you always to the end of the age." And then ironically, he left. Nevertheless, our Lord is omnipotently present even when he is most conspicuously absent. See, friends, that's easy to forget. It's easy to forget in a world that we see and we think, God isn't anywhere to be found. It's easy to think and believe that the kingdoms of this world are really all that matter and forget that there's an invisible hand of the kingdom of Christ going to work in all things. It's easy to think that Aslan is not on the move. It's easy to think that he doesn't involve himself intimately in our lives and wonder, God, why are you letting all this chaos happen? How long, oh Lord, will you wait? It's easy to think and not believe when things are not going our way and we don't see his strength or his power or his work. It's easy to believe that this world system is the way to do it when what you see is their strength and their power and their wealth and their success flowing from every corner of this globe. And it's easy to think that all these mundane zillion of moments in our lives are just unconnected, just random, without any purpose at all. But here's what Esther does to us. It pulls the veil back and lets us see God behind the scenes orchestrating normal, everyday decisions by powerful kings, powerful queens to fulfill the work he's promised to his people. Now here's what I think. If God could take the world's most rich and famous and use them for the good of his people, why wouldn't God just use that boss in my life that really frustrates me? Why wouldn't God be using that rebellious child as I'm working out my own sanctification and dealing with them? Why would God not use that success at work or that job loss for his glory and my good? Why would God not be at work orchestrating every event for his glory and my good? And if you're on this side of the cross, what you know is that's why Jesus died, because you are God's people. If you believe in Christ and you trust in Christ, this promise has been made to you that you are God's people and God will fulfill everything he's told you he will fulfill, and he will utilize kings and queens for what? His purpose and your good. So here's really the question that this begins to pose to us is, do we see God through the eyes of faith at work in our lives? Do you see the hidden hand of God as the veil is pulled back, just intricately working all the details for his glory and your good? You can see why, friends, don't you? We need eyes of faith. We need it desperately. I mean, you know, those mundane moments when you're just disciplining your child, it seems like for the 500th time. I mean, I just think yesterday in a battle with one of my sons, I just said, dude, I don't mean to be weird here. I've said the same thing at least 77 times. I've counted them. When are we going to get this? That mundane moment when you're going to the bank and you put your money in the bank and you know there's not enough to cover the rest of the month. We need to see with eyes of faith, don't we? We need to see with eyes of faith those boring moments of just engaging humdrum things. And we need to see it in those exhilarating, almost like Christmas morning moments, right? You know what those moments are, like getting married or having a baby or some big success. God is intricately at work in those moments as well. He is everywhere and in control of all of it. That's what Esther is calling us to see. That's what Esther is clamoring to say. Pull the veil back and see this glorious hidden hand of God. God is everywhere. He's at work in all of it. And listen, what this should do to us, honestly, when we know how good God is, how faithful he is to his promises, it should alleviate fear. It should alleviate anxiety that's causing us to stress. It should alleviate these moments of distress that we bring home to our families because we've had a hard day at work, and honey, you don't know how bad it is. It should alleviate some of this. I'm reminded of Matthew 6, where Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. There's a peace and a joy that should come from understanding God is behind the veil, working all things for his glory and your good. It should alleviate these moments where some of you are struggling with discouragement, because I know you don't feel his presence. You don't sense that he's in the room with you. And it's like, where is God in this moment? This should alleviate it. This should help you see that no, indeed, he is there. He is present, and he's most present when he is most conspicuously absent. And so this morning, I want to pray for us. I want to pray for us that are battling with fear about the unknown. Some of you are discouraged about what's going on in your world or in your immediate world or in your individual world, and you're struggling with the things that you see on the front page of the newspaper, and that seems to be clamoring for your attention, and every time you turn on the TV, anxiety just begins to jump out of the TV set in your soul. It could be that anxious moment when you go to the bank and you realize it's not there. It could be that moment when you go to your job unaware if you're going to have that job tomorrow. I want to pray for us. I want to do it in a different way. If you are battling with fear, anxiety, or discouragement, would you stand up where you are? You're struggling with these kind of things, just stand up. I don't care where you are. Okay? I don't care where you are. And you're worried about this life and this world and the things that are going on around you. Thank you. Now I want others to gather around these people. Let's put our hands on these folks. Care. If you know them or not. And let's pray. And I think that all of us realize that these might be the courageous ones that stood up. And so as we're praying for them, let's also be praying for one another. Father in heaven, we thank you for a book like Esther. Because it is being used as you intended it, to help us see that you are behind the scenes at work for your glory and our good. And Lord, this morning we've had some friends that have stood up this morning that are battling with any one of these areas: fear, anxiety, discouragement. And Father, if there's a way in your work right now to help them see with eyes of faith, we pray that you'd let them see your work. Whether that be through a moment with one of their children, whether that be through a job situation popping up, whether it be through something that you are going to do to help them see that you are still on your throne and you will not be defeated. But Lord, if you determine to just keep things silent, I pray that you'd give them eyes of faith to believe and hope that you are the God who is working all things, for your glory, for their good, so that in the end, they will stand before your throne with that throng of myriads worshiping you. And Father, thank you, as the book of Romans says, that how will not you, the God who gave us your Son, how will you not through him graciously give us all the things that we need because of him? And so, Father, we cling this morning to the hope of the gospel that Jesus died for our sin, that Jesus has reconciled us to God, that Jesus is our righteousness before God, and Jesus is the reason we receive all blessings from God. And so, Father, ultimately, your goodness to us is because you are ultimately good to your Son. And so this morning, Lord, you're never gonna remove your Son, and you're never gonna remove us. You're never gonna stop being good to your Son, so you're never gonna stop being good to us. So, Lord, give our friends the eyes of faith to see the gospel of Jesus and the wonder of Christ and the promise because of it, We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.